And we're in Matthew chapter 5. If you're new, we have been walking through the Gospel of Matthew for a couple of months now, and we plan on being in it for a couple of years. We're going a little slow, but that's okay. It's God's Word, and we're enjoying it. Amen. Today we talk about anger. We talk about anger, and this is a very relevant subject. It's pretty much being played out before our eyes in the national media. We have a lot of conflict right now, a lot of anger along racial lines. And I bet for you sitting in these seats today, I believe each of us have not been removed from anger in our own lives, whether it's in our heart or other people's hearts towards us. But this is a subject that I think is very real for each of us. We have family members, we have friends, we have neighbors that we have potentially been angry at, right? Some of us sitting here might still be holding on to bitterness that has been lasting for years. And so it's my prayer that today we would deal with that we would get that over to Christ, and that he would have freedom and reign and victory in our hearts when it comes to this subject of anger. Our central truth this morning is that there is no room for anger within the Christian's heart, for Christ has given us new hearts to love others and to trust him. When it comes to anger, there's no room for anger within our heart because Christ has given us new hearts to love those people who anger us and to trust him that he is the sovereign king and judge in this world. We can trust him. I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 4. As we get started, verse 3 through 8. Right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve sin, right after they are expelled from the garden, we read about Cain and Abel. And in verse 3, we read, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." It's interesting to me that the first sin that we see in the Bible is the sin of murder brought on by the sin of anger. So this topic for us today goes way back to the very beginnings of our history as fallen men and women. And Jesus takes the time to talk to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his disciples. And this is one of the first things that one of the first practical issues that he addresses with his disciples. So to me, that says this is pretty important to him. It's really the first practical point of application that he addresses with his disciples. And so we listen to what Jesus said in verse 21, and he says, you is plural, all of y'all, the 12 disciples, not just you personally, but my 12 right here, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' You shall not murder." This comes from Exodus 20:13. It's one of the commands. It's right there in the middle. And God said, "You shall not murder." Now, murder is a specific word. Murder is different than the word kill. Murder did not include killing in self-defense. Murder did not include war. Murder did not include capital punishment. And murder did not include accidental manslaughter. Murder was the willful choice to kill, to take life, to destroy. Why? Fueled by the hatred, the anger within an individual. And God says, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This word liable refers to one who is currently standing condemned but is awaiting his or her trial in the courtroom. He or she who is guilty but is awaiting judgment. Because what does the Old Testament also say about murder? Numbers 35:31 tells us that, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. This was the Old Testament prescription. If you murdered, your life would be taken from you. Why? Because man was created in God's image, right? And even though sin still distorts that image of God, we are told that even in our sinfulness, we still have God's image. We are still bearers of God's image. It might be distorted, but we're still image bearers of God. My little puppy is not an image bearer of God. But we are. We're set apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. In Genesis 9:6, after the fall, after God had created them in his image, after Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 9:6, we still see that God says that you and I are image bearers of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. And you think about the racial tension right now, the uproar in our nation. Why? Because there are so many people who do not believe this truth, that all of us were made in God's image. All of us. God took murder seriously, and he takes anger seriously in the Old Covenant. This is one of two commands in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament Ten Commandments. Murder is one of two commands that carries with it the consequence of death. Right? There's Ten Commandments. Two of them, if you broke them, would mean that you would earn death. That's the Old Covenant. But what does the New Covenant say about murder? What does Jesus have to say about murder? In verse 22, he continues, but I say, this is emphatic in the Greek, but I say to you all that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Just as they were liable to judgment for murder, you will be liable to judgment. You will already be standing condemned, awaiting your court trial. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. First point this morning, what does Jesus teach us about this issue of anger? First, anger towards a brother or a sister is the equivalent of murder. Any anger that we have towards a brother or a sister is the equivalent of murder. Murder is still a sin, but Jesus takes this commandment even further, and he says that anger itself is equivalent to the actual external action of committing murder. He says, but I say, it's emphatic. Here, Jesus is asserting himself as the ultimate lawgiver, even greater than Moses. It's not just about the external, it's about the internal. But before we get into the actual teaching, I want us to be reminded about what Jesus is not only saying, but to whom Jesus is addressing these remarks. He says, but I say to you, plural you, I say to you all. To whom is Jesus speaking in these words? His followers. Now there's a crowd, but we go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5, and it says Jesus began to teach them, the 12. There's a crowd overhearing Jesus' words, but Jesus' instruction is given to 12 specific men. You is in the plural. And 2,000 years later, who is he speaking to? Those who follow him. Okay? I say to you all that everyone who is angry with his, what's the next word? Brother, will be liable to judgment. Not flesh and blood, brother, although that's also appropriate, but Jesus is talking about the spiritual community of his followers, the kingdom of God, the church, the bride, his sons and daughters. The family of God is who he is addressing. Have you ever gone to church? I know it's not as popular today as it was, but you know, you go to church and say, hey, brother Hector, how you doing? You know, brother Lewis, how's it going? Sister Rebecca. I don't think I've ever done that. But you walk into a church and there's the brotherhood, there's the sisterhood, because we are the family of God. What am I getting at? Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's saying, if you have any anger in your heart for Lewis, Andy, Rena, Mallory, if you have any anger in your heart for your spiritual brother, your spiritual sister, it's the equivalent of murder. Jesus is talking about the anger that you and I might harbor against one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not be angry with one another. Why? Because at the heart of anger, you go back to, again, Genesis 4, at the heart of anger is murder. A desire to destroy the other person. Not just bring them down, but just completely destroy their character, their personality, their identity, their being. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. There are three pronouncements here. Everyone angry with his brother or his sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Those, if you look at your footnote, this is the Aramaic word raka, which was like a quasi-swear term. It basically meant that you're empty-headed. If you yell at your brother or sister and call them empty-headed, you will be liable to the council. And the third pronouncement, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Insulting a brother or sister, calling them a fool, is an attack on their identity that God has given them. Where does our identity come from, church? As Christians. Come on. Where does our identity come from? Jesus. So when you call your brother a fool, when you call him an empty-headed fool, when you have anger in your heart towards him, you're having anger in your hearts to Christ. And that individual who Christ has redeemed and who is making glorious. When we seek to tear our brothers and sisters down, we seek to destroy Christ's image within them. Now, what's the problem with anger? There are several. First, anger is sinful. Just flat out, anger is sinful. I'd say 99% of the time it's sinful. Okay? We'll talk about that in a second. Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. What are they? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anger, not a righteous anger, an unrighteous anger, is sinful. What else is wrong with anger? Number two, it is the behavior of our old self. Colossians 3:8 says, but now, not then, but now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You have been changed. We are now believers. We are now the part of the reconciled new Adam. We have new hearts. We have new spirits. We have been transformed. We are in the process of being sanctified. We are different. We have been changed. Now put it away. Anger is part of the old self. Number three, it never produces righteousness. Let me just pause here. All the anger that you were seeing on Facebook and the news media feeds, is it producing any righteousness? You can't combat anger with more anger. It's not producing any righteousness. James 1:19 through 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It just doesn't do any good. It doesn't accomplish anything, but just makes the situation worse, more inflamed. Number four, it leads to further sin. You agree with this one? Proverbs 29:22, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." You know, I remember as a teenager, there were a couple, my parents aren't here, there were a couple times when I was very angry. Yeah, I punched a hole in the wall, covered it up with a poster. When I was 23 and got married, I moved out, and my parents finally discovered it. I put my head through my glass window one time. Anger just creates more problems. It creates more sin. Last, it destroys our gospel witness. Ephesians 4:31 through 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I mean, if we're no different than the world, who wants to be like us? You know, we're called to be separated, to be holy, to be different than this world. And you look at the anger, and how are we to respond? Not like that. So what's at stake when we become angry with our brothers and our sisters? What's at stake is our good. If we continue to be angry, we will get bitter. We will enter into further sin and further judgment. Our soul will just deteriorate from within. It will be like that fruit that just shrivels up in the hot sun. What's at stake is our brothers and sisters' good. If we're angry at our brother and sister, how are we helping them progress in their sanctification? How are we helping them to grow in the grace of the gospel of Christ? What's at stake is the church's witness. Who will ever want to come back to this church if we're just a bunch of angry people? Who would ever want to come to church if that's their view of Christians, just a bunch of angry men and women? And ultimately, what's at stake is God's glory, His name. When the bride of Christ is not wearing her white robe, instead of wearing a spotted, messy, dirty, disgusting, sinful wedding dress, who wants to go and rejoice at that wedding? What's at stake is ultimately God's glory. So instead, how are we to treat one another as brothers and sisters? John 13:35, these are, again, some of Jesus' last words before his crucifixion. He said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world's always watching. The world's always looking. Why are you different? How are we different? How are we to be known? We are to be known by our love for one another. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. So you're angry, so you're hurt, so the brother or sister is sinning. How are you to respond? In love. What covers over sin? Love, not anger. Now, this doesn't mean we don't hate sin, okay? It doesn't mean that we don't ever get angry at anything. Jesus demonstrated a righteous anger towards sin. I'm tracking. In Matthew 21:12-13, we'll come across this passage probably in a year. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought into the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus demonstrated often a righteous anger. Jesus says here, your brother and sister. in the Matthew account, he's talking about Pharisees, scribes, money launderers inside the temple itself. And one other point here, in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus took the time to make the whip that he used in this situation. What can we learn from that? Anger, reacting is probably not wise. Jesus stopped and he took the time to make a whip. And what do we see on Facebook? It's just people reacting. What do we see in the streets? Just people reacting. What do we know in our own experiences? Reacting. There is a time for righteous anger. When wrong occurs, we need to stand up and be God's vessels of truth. However, whenever we speak out in truth, we need to make sure that we remember that we're sinful too. And I would just caution us all, it's very dangerous to even try to demonstrate a righteous anger, because we're just not like Jesus yet. When we get to heaven, we'll be fully righteous, but this side of eternity, our view of the situation is very colored, very askewed. So beware, be cautious. Our propensity for anger always stems from a real or perceived wrong, right? Why do we get angry? Because we perceive that we've been wronged, or maybe we actually have been wronged, but someone has committed something heinous against us. As we continue in verse 23, there's like a mark, there's a shift. Jesus does something very unexpected here. He doesn't address how you and I are supposed to respond when a brother or sister wrongs us. He talks about that in Matthew 18. Let me say that again because some of you got lost. In this next verse, Jesus does not tell us how we're to respond when a brother or sister wrongs us. Okay, he covers that in Matthew 18. Instead, in these next several verses, he addresses how you and I are to respond after we have wronged someone and after they have become angry with us. What does Jesus say next? Verse 23. He says, if you're offering a gift, if you're coming to church, if you're offering a gift at the altar, if you're coming to worship the triune God, and at that moment of worship, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's the second thing that Jesus teaches us about anger? He says, when you wrong a brother or sister, reconcile quickly, because your wrong affects your relationship with God. What does the Father care about most? He cares about our unity for His glory. A pure, spotless bride, that's what He wants. He wants His people to love one another for His glory. Psalm 133, 1, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Isn't that good? There's three points to unpack here in these verses. First, this is a command. There are four imperatives in these two verses. The first being leave your gift. The second being go. The third being reconciled to your brother. And the fourth, then offer your worship to Christ. Second, this is a personal command. I told you at the beginning, he's using the plural you to all his disciples. At this moment, Jesus kind of zooms in to you. Singular you. You. When you recognize that you've wronged a brother, you fix it. It's not a big church thing. You can't get lost in the big crowd of a big church. You, when you have wronged a brother or sister, then you need to go take care of this. And then third, what's the third point to unpack in these two verses? Being obedient to these commands will not be easy. It will not be easy for you and I to go to a brother or sister that we have wronged and reconcile. It's one of the hardest things to do in life. Some of you are still sitting here and you have wronged someone 10, 20 years ago and you have never taken care of that mess. He says, leave your gift before the altar. Now picture this in your head. Where's the altar at in this day and time? Jerusalem, good. Where is he at right now? On a mountain where? He's in Galilee talking to 12 men. Jerusalem's where the altar is, 80 miles away. He's saying, if you travel to Jerusalem to do your worship and the Holy Spirit reminds you about an offense that you committed back in Galilee, guess what you need to do? Leave your altar there, or your gift on the altar there, travel back your 80 miles to make right with your brother, and then go 80 miles back and worship. It's going to cost us time, money, emotional anguish. Doing right will be one of the hardest things that you, singular, will have to do. When you wrong a brother or sister, reconcile quickly because your wrong affects your relationship with God. There's an urgency here that Jesus is trying to get across to each of us. Unity in his body is very important to him. John 17, 20 through 23. Again, right before he's crucified, his last points of teaching here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I mean, he's just like babbling, saying the same thing over and over again. One, one, one. And he says it twice. For what purpose? That they would know, that the world would know that the Father sent the Son. That they would come to know who Jesus Christ is. How? Through our unity, through our love for one another. Unity within the body is incredibly important to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the sons and daughters of the Father. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our horizontal relationships with one another affect our vertical relationship with God himself. So take care of the sin against your brother or sister quickly. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Be careful. Yeah, you might have some righteous anger, but if you've offended your brother, if you've wronged your brother is a better word, then you need to take care of it. You need to be a big boy, put your big boy pants on, and go take care of it. Because listen, I was reading this the other week. This Christian counselor was saying that 90% of all the stuff that he deals with, the drama that enters into his office, the first thing he asks is, do you have any sin against a brother or sister? Because for so many Christians, it goes back 5, 7, 10, 20 years. They just hold this grudge. There's this, the Spirit's convicting them, convicting us to do right. And to go make amends with someone that we know we've wronged. All right, now, Jesus is talking about our need to make right with our brother and sister, okay? But he doesn't stop there. In the next couple verses, he talks about our need to make right with non-believers also, okay? Verses 25 through 26, listen to what he says. Come to terms quickly with who? With your accuser. So you need to make right with your brother or sister, but you also need to be right with the world. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Why do you say this is the world, Scott? Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us we don't do court with brothers and sisters. All right, we don't sue brothers and sisters. So Jesus is saying, you make right with your brother or sister, but you also got to make right with this world. If you've wronged a non-Christian, you better make right. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Our third truth this morning, when you wrong an unbeliever, reconcile quickly because you will be judged for that wrong. You just will. Remember, your wrong affects the witness of the gospel itself. And when we get to heaven, the king will stand before us, and I think he's going to bring into light everything that we did. It will be covered by the blood of Jesus. But man, he doesn't want us to continue in our sinfulness against non-believers. Jesus urges reconciliation, and Jesus urges haste. He says, come to terms quickly. This literally translates, make friends quickly. All right? This non-believer person that you're annoyed with, that you've wronged, he's not your friend, she's not your friend. Jesus says, make friends quickly. I don't want him to be my friend. Jesus says, make friends quickly. Why? Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, the guard, and be put in prison. This word put in prison is usually translated thrown. It's like throwing a rock. Lest you be thrown into prison. How are we to respond then when we have offended the world? Do Christians ever offend the world? Okay. The same way then we're supposed to respond when we offend a brother or sister. If we fail to admit the wrong we've committed to a non-Christian, then there is going to be consequences. Then streets are going to burn. Then rocks are going to be thrown. Lawsuits are going to be made. Jesus is serious about how we respond to wrong because anger destroys. If we've wronged someone and we've made someone angry will lead to destruction. It destroys the soul of the person who harbors it. If we've wronged that person, they're angry and that anger is going to eat away at their soul. Am I the only one who's ever been bitter? Right? Anger does not do a soul well, right? If we've wronged a non-believer, they're going to get angry and that's going to eat away at their soul. It destroys the persons to whom it is aimed. So then they're going to get angry and lob it back at us and everyone around them. And it destroys the families. It destroys the churches. It destroys the cities. And it destroys the nation. So if you know that you've wronged another, what's the answer? Admit it. And then be reconciled to your brother or go quickly and come to terms with your accuser. Or there will be serious consequences. Consequences that will bleed into the lives of others until you do right. Now, there's good news. This is kind of negative, right? Came to church and didn't know you're going to get pounded on. But that's good because I think the Holy Spirit's talking to us. Here's the good news. It's not explicit in this particular teaching, but it is the entire teaching of the entire New Testament. The good news for us, for you and me, is that there is grace. That there is forgiveness for the times that you and I both have screwed up and been angry and in our anger sinned. Or in the times that we've offended and caused anger within the hearts of our brother and sister or the world. Our fourth teaching this morning is that Jesus' death on the cross has paid the price for any sin we will ever commit in anger. Isn't that good news? You and I, we're all guilty of anger. We will continue to mess up, fail, trip up, and get angry in the future. We will continue to offend a brother or to hurt someone or to just act unchristian. But there is grace. I want to take you back in your Bible to the top, to the passage that Kyle preached on last week. Matthew 5:17-20, if you'd be kind enough to read along with me here. Last week, we talked about how Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great, will call great in the kingdom of heaven." Now here's the last point. Here's the point. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that depressing? What is Jesus saying here? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, none of us are good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. None of us. You can try and you can try to be better than Billy Graham and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can try and live a life that is cleaner and holier and nicer than Mother Teresa, but you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we're sinful. Because we're angry people. Because sin prevents it. But what's the good news? The rest of this story is about the good news that Jesus Christ, who is righteous, came. He died on the cross. And in that death on the cross, he gave to us, unrighteous people, he gave to us his righteousness. That Christ's righteousness, his holy life, his sinless, perfect life, opened the doorway for you and I to experience peace, salvation, and love. Verse 25, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you that you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is a metaphor for the entire gospel. We are guilty, not just of anger, but other things. Not just of murder in our hearts towards brothers and sisters and to the world. We are guilty of a lot of things. And the judge stands before us and he pronounces our guilt. He pronounces the condemnation. He hands us over to the guard and he throws us into jail. What does Romans say? There is now no what? Condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. The good news is that the righteous King came and he took upon himself the payment. The judge pronounced the payment, but the judge also pronounced or gave the payment that you and I could experience, not just righteousness, but forgiveness. And so what's the good news here? What are we saying here? Jesus pronounces that we're already guilty. You read John 3:16, great, thumbs up, love it. Read John 3:18. John 3:18 says we're already condemned. What's the good news? This is the good news. Friend, Jesus has paid the last penny for us. We couldn't do it. There's nothing in our goodness, in our own righteousness, that would allow us. We don't have enough capital and investment in the bank to pay for us to get out of jail. But Jesus himself came and he paid the penalty for our sin. Amen. So, last point here, right? Just to recap. Jesus, his death on the cross, paid the price for any sin you and I will ever commit in anger and in everything else under the sun. And this is why we come together in unity. This is what we do in unity. We worship the one who gave everything that you and I could have life. Our central truth this morning, there is no room for anger within the Christian's heart. Why? Because Jesus gave us new hearts, not to be angry, but to love. Gave us hearts, not to fear, but to trust. See, because here's the last part. The king, the judge will come, and he will right all the wrong. We have no control over the wrong. Christ will come once again, and he will judge all that. And people will be thrown into the jail. But you and I will stand in his presence. Because we trusted now that he paid the price. Will you guys just bow your heads with me? A couple things here. One, if you're a believer, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I believe the Spirit's talking to you and I this morning about anger. And so the first question this morning is, who is the Holy Spirit directing you to go to and reconcile with? Who is it? If you have wronged someone, maybe last week, last month, 2 years ago, 7 years, the Holy Spirit's saying, you need to go and reconcile. So this morning, will you stop resisting the Holy Spirit and will you take care of that business? Because if you don't take care of it, the Holy Spirit's just going to nag at your heart for, like, you know, the rest of your life. And don't you just want to be done with it? Just have the freedom, the peace? You know, the lack of that anxiety hanging over your heart for the rest of your life? Number one, who would Christ have you go to this week and try to reconcile? Doesn't mean you're going to be successful, but at least you've been obedient. Number two, the first part was just anger. Who have you had anger against? Maybe you haven't offended them yet, but you've been harboring anger in your heart against this particular person for a while now. I'm going to ask you to confess that and do business with God this morning. That person doesn't necessarily need to know unless you've offended them. But this morning, who might you need to ask Christ for forgiveness from? And then the third one. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've never been in church before. You don't know how you got here. Truth is, the Holy Spirit brought you here to hear this message. And I believe he brought you here because you have anger in your heart. And you've been trying to battle that anger in your heart on your own for a long time, and you've been unsuccessful. And here's the truth. Today, you can be successful through Jesus Christ, who came, who died, who took all the sin upon himself. And that includes your anger. And you can have forgiveness and peace today. I'm asking you this morning, if you've never done so, to say yes to Christ. To just say yes and to put your faith in his power, in his justice, and in his goodness. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a hard word this morning. But we thank you for it because your word is truth. Your word is light and it exposes the darkness. And your word is life. So, Holy Father, move our hearts this morning to move our hands and feet and be obedient with your word. Lord, that we would do business with you, that we would do business with our brothers and sisters this week, that we would do business with those outside the family of faith this week. We'd walk in your grace and your power and your wisdom to right any wrong that we've committed. Lord, so that we could experience peace, so that we could experience unity, and so that your name would be lifted up and glorified. We pray this all for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.